John 15 at verse 7. Let us read these verses. John 15 from verse 7. Says Christ, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." These verses 7 to 11. Now our Lord, you remember, has just been teaching the doctrine of the believer's union and communion with himself, Christ. And the words then which we see here reflect aspects of that close association which the Lord Jesus Christ has with all his born-again people. He is, as it were, building doctrine upon that when he says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." It must be clear that our Lord is encouraging us to grow in holiness and grace, and to develop spiritually in our communion with him, so that we may have power in prayer, and so that we may glorify God with a holy life. Now that implies, of course, that every Christian has his or her measure. Some are more fruitful than others. In his parable of the sower, Christ refers to different degrees of the fruitfulness of converts. He says, "Some bear fruit 100-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 30-fold." So clearly, our Lord here is encouraging us by his teaching to seek to grow in holiness, and therefore to grow in prayer, because those who excel in prayer are those who excel in godliness. And he's encouraging us to grow in fruitfulness in our own lives. And the root of fruitfulness, of course, is to abide in Christ. It's very amazing when you glance at the lives of some Christians, how much fruit they bore in this life. We think of a young man like McChain, don't we, who died at the age, I think, of 29, and yet whose life was so fragrant then, during the time in which he was on earth, and has been ever since, that his name is still, all these years later, a very watchword or byword for excellence in the Christian faith. Now, what was it that McChain said? He put it like this. He said, "My people's greatest need is my own personal holiness." And then you may recall what he said about prayer. He said, "What a man is on his knees in prayer before God, that he is, neither more nor less." So all of that is said to us with a view to stirring us up. McChain and the Boners were examples to us of great fruitfulness in their own lives. Multitudes were blessed through them. Of course, the same can be said of many others, like John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, The Wesleys were not the best theologians, especially John, but they were very fruitful. Many, many, many people trace their conversion to the preaching of these men and the blessing that attended their ministries. Now, Christ then means that there is no excuse for us to go limping to heaven. His grace is abundant, and if we abide in him, we shall, he says, enjoy rich supplies of grace and help from heaven. And our prayers will be with efficacy. Now, let me bring then some doctrines before you which are in these verses. First of all, here surely we have the secret of power in prayer. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So there's a clear connection given to us by our Lord between our association and our close relationship to Christ, on the one hand, and the measure in which we shall have success in prayer, on the other. They are bound together. These two are connected. There's an essential, integral relationship between these two things. The closeness of our walk with God in Christ and the efficacy we shall have in prayer. Now, we must be very careful, of course, how we define a person's efficacy in prayer. Some people measure it in that they can speak in tongues, and they think that that's the measure of their wonderful gift in prayer. They can speak in tongues. Our Lord is not referring to that at all. And some people, of course, can shout very loudly in prayer and can be heard over the rooftops. I do not think for a moment that our Lord has any of that in mind whatsoever. What he surely means is this. Power in prayer means our being heard by the Heavenly Father. The more conscientious you and I are in keeping up our communion with Christ, the more readily will God hear and answer our prayers. Not because we can speak with an Oxford accent, nor because we can use the terminology of theological speech more fluently than others. Not at all. What we're talking about is our true communion with God and the sincerity and earnestness of our prayers. I think it was said about John G. Payton's father, who was a man never famous himself, but deservedly honoured by his own dear son, who became a great missionary in the New Hebrides, I think you know that, in Vanuatu. And John G. Payton's father was forever. They had a little sort of button ben house down in the south of Scotland. And every so often, the father would disappear into the other part of the house. And what was he doing? Well, they knew. He was praying to God for help, praying to God for wisdom, praying to God for guidance. Now, he wasn't either famous or great or rich or anything. Probably not particularly gifted, I suppose. But it was godly, and his whole life was spent waiting on God, and God gave him this outstanding son who went all the way around the world to Vanuatu, did great work, saw many conversions to Christ. So, you see, that's an example of one who was weak in himself, but strong in prayer. We can all quote the words we read about John Knox, can't we? That Mary, Queen of Scots, used to fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of thousands coming against the kingdom. It is said about John Welsh of Ayr that he sometimes prayed for 8 hours in a day and through the night, crying to God. This was something of the spirit of these great men, always praying, always preparing, always preaching, always serving God. Now, the Bible tells us what great things can be achieved through prayer, doesn't it? I briefly mention one or two of these. There are many more, of course. Joshua, do you remember his prayer? They were chasing the Canaanites, and the Canaanites were just out of their reach. They couldn't finish the battle in the daylight. The danger was that darkness would fall and the enemy would get away and live to fight another day. What did Joshua do? Prayed, called upon God. Lord, cause the sun to stand still and the moon not to move from its place. And incredible as it sounds to us, the sun and the moon didn't move their position for a whole day. What a unique event. And they were able to finish off the battle and to wipe out their enemy. That was done by prayer, by faith, by prayer. Amazing. Look at Samson, who wasn't a perfect man as we know. A man so strong and yet also so weak. And yet, at the end of his life, blind as he was, putting his arms on the pillars, you remember, in the temple when the thousands of these Philistines were praising their own gods of gold and silver and rejoicing over the blindness and the bondage, as they thought, of Samson. And then Samson's last prayer, Lord, he said, strengthen me just this once. Let the power come down this once. God answered his prayer and he bowed himself with all his might, brought down the temple, and the laughter ceased forever. That was done by faith and prayer by a man, I say, who was by no means perfect. None of us is perfect, and our faith is very imperfect, but our communion with Christ is a vital thing. Hezekiah, when he prayed, the angels slew 185,000 overnight of their enemies. And when he was sick, you recall, in Isaiah 38, I think it is, he prayed with his face to the wall that God would remember him for good. And the Lord heard his prayer because he had walked with God. He had been abiding in the truth. And God not only healed him and gave him 15 more years, but God also did a miracle. Do you remember the sign that he got? The sundial went back for 10 degrees. It's rather like you were looking at the clock. And as you see the hands turning, suddenly the clock goes into anti-clockwise direction for 2 hours. What an amazing thought in answer to prayer. We can say that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible, my friends, to those who believe his promises. So apply that to your own life and your own needs and the needs of your families and loved ones. Whatever be the situation, and the needs of congregations, this and others, whatever be the seeming impossibilities of the situation, never believe that anything is impossible when God is there to answer prayer. There is nothing impossible. We're quite right, as you were doing, quite right to pray that God will suddenly change the spirit of this nation from its being dull and dead and careless and irreligious. We're quite right to pray that suddenly God would change all that and reverse all that and bring people to their senses. And if and when it is God's pleasure, these things no doubt will be done. Closeness to Christ then is the secret and the condition given. He doesn't say we must all have profound theological education before our prayers will be heard, although profound theological education is a very good thing. But what it does say is, here's the condition, we must walk carefully with him, which is what he means, abiding in him. So, in practice, that of course means our morning devotions. Out of bed, at a good time, in plenty of time, before the business of the day, into the Bible, onto our knees, praying in secret, praying with our families, praying in prayer meetings. All of this has a great deal to do with the whole subject of abiding in Christ. Now, secondly then, our Lord tells us here that to have a fruitful life greatly glorifies God. Verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Now, you won't know this, but in the man's garden there have been one or two fruit trees, two in particular. One bears apples, and the other bears damsons. I'm sure none of you knew that, apart from one or two. The apple tree, I have to say, every year is covered in apples. And the damson tree does well if it has three or four fruits on it. Now, there's a wide difference between the fruitfulness of the one and the fruitfulness of the other. And there's a wide difference, is there not, between the fruitfulness of Christians and Christians. Could I remind you, take that wonderful American, Adoniram Judson, a great man. As a young man, he went from America all the way to Burma, which is a very heathen country then. Still is, but more so then. He was caught up in a war, not of his making, and he spent many years in prison. In prison, he had his feet tied to a pole about this height, and all that was touching the ground was his head and his shoulders. And that's how he had to sleep at night for a long time. What was he doing in prison? He was translating the Bible out of English into the language of Burma, Burmese. And he was doing it throughout the day. And at night, his wife was allowed to come and visit him. And he would put his hand in his pillow, and he would pull out these pieces of paper on which was a translation of the Bible into Burmese. And he would quietly smuggle these into his wife's bag, and she would take them out of the prison, no one realizing what was going on. And that is how the first Burmese Bible was translated. By the time he'd finished, there were about, I think it was 100 churches and 5,000 believers in Burma. Can you believe it? From a man's witness who was very much involved in being in prison. First Bible, first Burmese English dictionary, were done by a man like that. Can you imagine? Seems impossible. He was a man who kept close communion with God. You could say the same about that excellent Englishman, William Carey, Baptist minister who went, you know, to India, and there with his colleagues translated the New Testament into over 30 languages of India. Gujarati, Maserati, Hindi, and all these other languages, more than we perhaps could remember or repeat. He did this in his one lifetime with his colleagues. How did they do it? I remember once being in New College, Edinburgh, in the stack, which is where the specialist books are kept, in the basement under the main library. There I saw a huge book as fat as this, and I opened it to see what was in it. It was a dictionary done by William Carey into the languages of India, or one of the languages of India. And that represented, who can say, hours upon hours and years of painstaking toil and work. He said about himself, "I go slowly about things in life." That's the way he thought of himself. And yet, see how much he accomplished. What was the secret of that? He lived this careful walk with God. He lived this life of close communion with God. Now says Christ here, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." And that is to say, we are to be fruitful in growing in sanctification. We are to be mortifying the deeds of the body. Every sin we become conscious of in our own life, we are to try to put it to death. It's a terrible phrase the Puritans had when they referred to a man as, or a woman as, an unmortified man or an unmortified woman. Now, what they meant by that was that they allowed themselves in some weakness or other. I have a colleague in the Free Church ministry, and he was once given a lift in somebody's motor car in which there were two or three ministers of a different denomination. It wasn't a Free Church, it wasn't the Free Presbyterians, it was a rather a big church in Scotland. And these ministers were evangelicals, and this friend of mine was the only Free Church minister there. And the car had a long number of hours to travel to England to a conference, the Banner of Truth conference, I think it was, in Leicester. And my friend was appalled that instead of talking about the Bible and experiences and doctrines and truths, sadly, these men, who regarded themselves as evangelicals, were passing comments all the time upon them. This kind of motor car, and that kind of motor car, and size of it, and the colour of it, and the engine power, and speed of it. Oh, there's nothing wrong with being interested in cars. That's not a sin. But, my friends, you would agree with me, ministers of the gospel should, above all, have their minds immersed in the Word of God. Like a young man from Lewis years ago that went to the Free Church College, and he'd been used to reading John Owen and meeting in fellowships where people talked about the scriptures and about their experiences of grace. And when he met some of the young men who were training for the ministry down in Edinburgh, and he started to talk to them about what he'd read in John Owen, they looked at him as though he was from the moon or from the stars. They weren't interested in that. They wanted to talk about the next football match or television program or what people were singing on their guitar or something. See, appalling how different it is. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we are to glorify God. What a privilege to glorify our Father in heaven. My friends, why should we do that? Well, because he has loved us so much as to place his own Son upon a cross to shed his blood for you and me. We cannot live like the world. If we are Christians, we have to live with the glory of God as our great ambition. Not our own success, not our own honour, but the glory of God, the praise of God. And our Lord tells us, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Now the third thing our Lord says here is this: we must keep his commandments. And you have this in verses 9 and 10. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, two of our ministers in the continuing church just now are, or are expected to be, if the weather permits, in the London area at a conference organised by an association called Affinity. And Affinity is an evangelical organisation in England. And the subject at this conference, just now as we're speaking, is the subject of the place of the moral law in the life of believers. And I have to say with great sadness, there are a number of speakers today who claim to be evangelical, but they do not believe that the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for believers. They think that that is legalism. But I want to emphasize with you, my beloved friends, our Lord Jesus Christ makes it extremely clear in the reading we had in Matthew chapter 5 that the moral law will forever be the rule of life for believers. "Think not," he says, "that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore," listen to this, Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so on. Now that is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And what it means, of course, is this, that the standard of righteousness is the standard of the Ten Commandments. We are to strive to keep them in thought and word and deed. That's not legalism. It would be legalism if we tried to earn God's favour by keeping the Ten Commandments. And that, of course, is Phariseeism. And that's the view of the medieval church, the unreformed church of Rome, that if you do these good works, then you buy merit from God. You merit God's favour to come into your life. That's not at all the spirit of a Christian. That's the spirit of a hypocrite. No, we don't keep the Ten Commandments in order to earn favour from God. As Christians, we seek to keep the Ten Commandments carefully in thought and word and deed out of gratitude, because we are justified by His grace, and we are justified so that we may keep His word and honour the name of God. Now, that's not legalism. The trouble that's coming in to many churches is what we call antinomianism. That is, not to believe that the moral law is the rule of life. The technical term for that is antinomianism. And antinomianism is lawlessness. And if we live a lawless life, our Christianity is severely deficient. And God is going to chasten us for that. And He will chasten His own children for that false view. So the new attitude then, the New Testament attitude to the Ten Commandments is this. We seek to keep them with all our heart and soul and mind and strength because they are what God requires us to do. Now the objection to that is this. The objection is the Christian is called upon to exercise love. He's not called upon to be bound by law. How do we explain and correct that misunderstanding? Well, like this. Law defines love. And love is the spirit of the law. Those who best keep God's law are those who most love, and vice versa. So law is direction, and love is motivation. But the two are together. They are the same thing. That's why Paul in Romans 13 puts it like this. He says that the keeping of the law is love. He says that. To keep the law is love. That is what love is. It's keeping the commandments of God. Now, says Christ, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And if we want Christ's love to be shown to us in our life, by guiding us, comforting us, helping us, providing for us, then this is the rule. We are to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, but they are joyous. It's a terrible thing Christ says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing many things. You have lots of meetings. You're very busy. You're buzzing about doing this, that, and the other thing. But I've got something against you. You have left your first love. Now that's a fearful indictment. They were leaving undone these great matters of the law. And finally, our Lord makes it very clear here that God gives the experience of joy and happiness to those who honour his commandments. I close with this at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, there's a connection between happiness and obedience. the best Christians are always the happiest ones. Provided by happiness, of course, you mean that joy which God gives by his Holy Spirit. I don't mean the joy and mirth of the world. Of course, I mean the joy which comes from the inward witness of the Spirit, giving assurance and comfort. And the happiest Christians are the best, because they are feeding upon this love of God in their hearts. And this love of God is the token from God of his approval that they are keeping his commandments. Well, as I close, it's very obvious, isn't it, that the outward life of every one of us is going to be conditioned and directed by the inward life. The inward life is the root, and the outward life is the fruit. And the fruit is entirely conditioned upon the root. As with trees and flowers, so with us. So, let it be our rule to honour these commandments of God and to mortify and put a knife to every rising inward indwelling sin which we become conscious of, that we might be the sons of God indeed, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation.